Well, let me pray for us. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to hear from you. Speak to us, touch us, inform us, motivate us, empower us, so that we are not just hearers of your word, but truly doers as well. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. It's true that if you put the word disciple and the word politics together, that you might think that they are like oil and water. And in some churches, it would probably seem like oil and water. But I would beg to differ, not just because I wrote a book about it and I'd like people to buy books, but because I think it is proper to simply life in God's world. In fact, I would say it's inescapable. I would say it's unavoidable for discipleship to have political implications. And perhaps part of what we need to do before I even get to this text is to expand what we're talking about when we talk about politics to begin with. Politics isn't just about the latest public crisis and some public policy agenda that you associate with attending to that latest crisis. Really, politics is just one dimension of managing life together in our world. In fact, something as mundane as something that you definitely did today shows that you are participating in this political world. And that thing is this. Chances are that most of you either stopped at a stop sign or that you stopped at a red light or went through an intersection with a green light on the way here. If you did that, you're participating in the political process. Because, as you might be aware, as I look out my window here and I see the vista, the rural vista there, the fact of the matter is this, right? When there were only rural vistas and roads, at some point, there were crossroads. Those crossroads haven't always had signs at those crossroads. And there are probably still some places you can go where there are crossroads and there aren't signs. Well, somebody decided at some point that you needed to put a sign there. And as you got more traffic and more populations, you needed more than a sign. And you had electricity. You have these things called traffic lights. Now, I imagine that if there was a red light and you were on the way here, that you probably stopped. And maybe there's one person here, just one, who says, "Oh no, when I see the red light, I'll tell you what I do. That's when I hit it, you see, because I like to live adventurously. That's what I do." Maybe you did that and you made it here, thanks be to God. But for the rest of you, if you stop at stop signs, if you stop at red lights, you're agreeing that part of the way that we are managing our life in this society by having these traffic signals and traffic signs, that these are things that are good for us. These are things that help transportation to be safer. But you take it for granted, like it's always been here. It hasn't. Somebody at some point said, "Hey, there's a problem at crossroads. We've got to resolve this problem at crossroads." And they've come up with solutions so that crossroads are safer. And there are laws attached to those crossroads. And you assent to those laws. But you just think of, you don't think about it. It's just what we do. But when you do that, something as perhaps, you know, back of brain, really, as stopping at stop signs or stopping at red lights, that is agreeing to participate in our political society without no protest, etc. It's just what you do. But when you do that, you're actually doing something that's a political act itself. Politics isn't just about whether we're going to figure out what to do about North Korea. It's about very, very mundane things. In fact, most of it is very, very unspectacular, really. But we need people to be involved in those unspectacular things because it's not gremlins who are making those decisions, okay? Well, our text today, Matthew 28, actually helps us to see why we can't avoid participating in the political realm, whether it's defined as generally, as I mentioned, or whether it's as particular as whatever are the major crisis issues that are of concern to you. It may not seem evident, but I think you will see why. So, I will read the text. I'm reading from the NIV, but I think the NIV, the ESV, RSV, and all others, they're all pretty close when it comes to this one. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, we call this the Great Commission. You're going to see eventually in this sermon that's actually, it's not the only commission that there is in the Bible. But even this commission, I want you to see today, is a greater commission than you might typically recognize. And it's a greater commission because it's not just a commission about what God does for us as individual persons who come into relationship to Him. It's certainly about that, but it's much greater than that. So, number one, the first thing that we notice that I want to point out, because actually we could be here like for a couple of weeks with this text, but I promise we won't. But the first thing to notice is when he says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, at one level, consider the environment. It's after the resurrection. He makes an appearance to his disciples, and they're happy to see him. Some are really excited. Others are not sure. So he's setting aside any possibility for doubts here at the beginning. And of course, what you also have to understand is, you know, while, you know, most of us or all of us in here are Gentiles, these are mostly Jews here, Jews who've been waiting for a long time for a Messiah. And here is Jesus, when he's telling them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He's saying, yes, if there's any doubt that you have about whether I'm really the real thing, that I'm really the Messiah, doubt no longer. I'm the real thing. And yes, Peter, you wanted me to be the Messiah who was going to reign and without going through suffering, but I've gone through the suffering, and now, Peter, yes. Yes, I am that reigning Messiah. And he says, all the authority is in heaven and on earth. In other words, there is no dispute about who's in charge of everything in the cosmos. He's the one who reigns. We were just singing about how he reigns. And here's the thing that you have to recognize. And sometimes I wonder when people talk about this and they talk about discipleship, they go, oh, yes, he reigns over heaven and earth. I'm so excited that he reigns. But then if I ask you about what discipleship is about, it's essentially about what you do as an individual in terms of your personal character, your personal piety, your individual relationships, etc. Yes, it's about that. But if his authority is over everything, and you are a disciple of his, then you are not dealing with a discipleship that's just limited to your little sphere of influence, just your own life. Your life's important. Your life's significant. But he's a Messiah over the entire cosmos. And if you are a disciple of the one who has the authority over the entire cosmos, your discipleship is not merely a private matter, a personal matter. You can't escape that your discipleship is about as public as it gets. Because the one who says make disciples is saying, I'm over everything. Yes, your private life, but you better believe the public as well matters. Because I'm the one who rules over everything. Now, and also if all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, and it's this public Christianity, this public discipleship, it also means that in this public, our first allegiance is to him. Our first allegiance is to the one who's made everything. Now, sometimes, on some holidays, you can't always be clear whether our first allegiance is to him or not. Now, please understand, I went to the Citadel, the Military College of South Carolina. I've got friends who are still in the military. My roommate, my freshman year roommate, he died in Iraq in a helicopter crash. So I understand, I appreciate the military very much. I appreciate our country. However, I sometimes wonder if on the 4th of July, if on Memorial Day, we're not completely sure where the top of our allegiance is. Whether our allegiance is greater to our country than it is to him. Where we like God to be the one who's over everything because we want him to make sure that he's favoring our country. But if he's the one who's over everything, I don't think just favoring our country is the only thing we want him to be doing. We want him to actually reign everywhere, not just here. And there are things to celebrate that aren't just here, but things you can celebrate outside of here. The point isn't, don't be a patriot. The point is, don't be an idolater. That's what it is. And sometimes people get a little tempted to blur the lines between patriotism and idolatry. Okay? So please be a patriot. In fact, I would argue if you're really taking your discipleship seriously, you've got to be a patriot. But if he's the one who reigns over everything, nation cannot become God. Nation is under him. Because he rules over this nation and all others. And he is the one who's over everything. He's the one who gets first priority. And sometimes you may discover, believe it or not, that your allegiance to him will put you in tension with the country you love. And when it puts you in tension with the country you love, what are you going to do when there's that tension? Now, I'm not saying, therefore, so I didn't come in here today, saying, let's turn Redeemer Church into, a community of rebels. That is not my point. That's not my point. But the point is that if he gets first priority, then I have to recognize that what's most important to me is fidelity to him and submitting to his authority before I put other priorities over him. I have to see my priorities through the lens of his authority. So our first allegiance is to Christ, and we have a discipleship that can't help but be public. But when it comes to this public discipleship, right, in verse 19, after he says, trust me, it's really me, I've got authority over everything, and because I'm over everything, now go make disciples. You've probably heard this many times. The verb isn't go, right? The verb is make disciples. That's the verb, to make disciples. I just want to stop on that part for a second just to note this. If I ask you who you are, who are you? If I ask you to define yourself, how will you answer that question? What will you tell me about yourself? Now, I hope you'll tell me at some point about your family. It's interesting to learn about your hobbies. By looking at you, I can tell what your ethnicity is, most likely, right? And you know, if I hang around you long enough, I'll probably get a sense of what your social class is, right? But and those are good things. Those are good things. And in light of this topic, if we do venture into the danger zone, I might find out what your political loyalties are as well, and how that factors into your identity. And you know, because some of you may come from families where you're like, I'll tell you how we have voted for the last 50 years, right? And others of you go, well, you know, our family likes conflict, right? So we're all over the place, right? Not just two parties, we've got three or four parties, okay? But the point is this, is that those are all important dimensions of your identity. But where does being a disciple fit into your identity? When you define yourself, do you define yourself as a disciple of Jesus? A disciple, one who is in this perpetual learning process, following this Jesus who has authority over everything? This one to whom you've given your life because he's made it possible for you to have life? Is being a disciple the centerpiece of your identity? Where are these other dimensions of your identity in relationship to being a disciple as part of your identity? This is immensely important. Immensely important. Because, to kind of repeat what I'm saying, if you are a disciple and if that is central to your identity, then how does that play out? How does that refract into all of these other identities? How you operate as a family person, how you live, how you steward your social class, how you think about your political affiliations, how you navigate the questions of race and ethnicity. How does being a disciple play into that? Or is being a disciple, you know, again, the divided mind factor? Thank God he saved me. Thank God I've got eternal life. I can't wait to meet him on the other side. Meanwhile, as long as he sponsors the way that I decide to navigate these other parts of my identity, then we're cool, right? In which case you're saying, please serve me so that I can live the life that I choose to live, rather than being your disciple and asking you to tell me how I ought to live in all of these different domains of my existence. This is what being a disciple is. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one that sometimes asks us difficult questions. And please understand, I'm not somebody who always likes difficult questions. Sometimes I'd like easier questions. I'd like my life to be simple. I'd like God to just say, tell me what you want. But that's not how it works. God says, come to me, let's walk together, and I'll help you see what you really ought to want. This is what it is to be a disciple. And there's another dimension of being a disciple that I think is very, very important. And it's part of why I talk about the book, and that is this. Think about what Christ is accomplishing in our salvation. What has he come to do? Well, what he's come to do, think about it this way. He's come to reclaim God's world is what he's doing. I mean, when he's saying all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, it's pretty clear about who ought to be calling the shots now, about whose world this is. Now, in this world, whose it is, well, you know, God created humans in this world. And part of what he's reclaiming is human beings. To be a disciple, in fact, is nothing more than being a regenerated, reclaimed human being. That's really what's going on here. In fact, I like to call the process of discipleship a rehumanization process, where God is taking human beings who are broken, distorted, and now he's working in them to transform them so that now they're showing what human beings ought to be. I want to challenge you to do something with a phrase that you might use often. And that is, to use a golf metaphor, that whenever things aren't going quite so well, you say, well, you know, I'm just human. Because to be human, you're letting human being defined by a post-Genesis 3 idea of what it is to be a human being, where you're thinking that to be definitive as a human is to be broken and fallen. But last time I checked, being a human is God's idea. And if being a human is God's idea, then maybe what you ought to say when you're looking for that mulligan is saying, I'm not quite living like a human ought to. But by the grace of God, hopefully I'm living more and more like a human should. Because if being a human is God's idea, when Christ is coming to reclaim this world and people are being his disciples, then part of being a disciple is starting to show the world how humans ought to operate in God's world. Rather than letting human be defined by our fallenness, human ought to be defined by the fact that it's being reclaimed by God. So let's let redemption define humanity rather than fallenness define humanity. Now, I know it's a massive recalibration for us to do this, but I want to challenge you to, you know, that's a revolution I invite you to be part of, talking about what humanness really is and saying, we're trying to live like humans here. And sometimes we don't quite pull it off. But by the grace of God, we're getting a little bit better and a little bit better, because I do believe in progressive sanctification. Some people, you know, I mean, they're like, well, we just stagger around, you know, and then, you know, zap at the end or something, right? No. It's a process, okay? That's another sermon about sanctification, but there we go. But the point is this. So our identity as disciples is these reclaimed humans with absolute fidelity and allegiance to Christ, who is sovereign over everything. Now, third, the commission, also in verse 19, says, make disciples, it doesn't say, of individuals. He says, make disciples of all nations. It's global in scope. Now, the political implications of this are massive. And I think the first thing I need to do is, in case some people are nervous, is just answer a particular question that people might get nervous about when they say, oh, disciples over all nations, Jesus is ruling over everything. So are you saying that if disciples, and these disciples are supposed to be in all the nations, does that mean that the political agenda of Christians is to have what some call a theocracy? A theocracy, in other words, where Christians take over society and believe that with their approach to public policy and having laws and culture, etc., that they put into place the reign of God. Now, it may be hard to believe in this current political climate, but about 10 to 12 years ago, there were a whole lot of books and articles where people were wondering, oh no, these Christians who are involved in politics, because you had somebody like Michael Gerson writing for George Bush in the White House, I fear they're going to take over our society and it's going to be a theocracy. And if you're not a Christian, look out, basically they're going to kill you. Now, that's called an exaggeration that they were doing. All right, that's what that's called. But I mean, there were books about this. There were articles about that. They were absolutely laughable. But there was a mini industry about that, because you had evangelicals actually involved in politics. So is this discipling all the nations actually a prescription that says, actually, that's what they should have been doing? So, in a typical Baycoat way of answering this question, no and yes, I will say. So, I'll get to the yes, don't worry. No, in this sense, no, not by our means. Not by our idea that we can somehow have a clear vision of exactly what eschatological reality looks like. Therefore, what we, you get a critical mass of us to be in charge of every country and basically, look, world, this is what the kingdom of God should look like. No. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, he's talking about tongues and prophecy there, but he says, we see through a glass darkly. In other words, our vision isn't quite so sharp, isn't quite so clear. So for anyone to think that they see clearly enough about what the world ought to be everywhere and for all times, okay, that is dangerous. Because none of us has that clear of a vision. So while I'm clearly leading toward us saying we've got to be participating in the political process, I'm not saying that we ought to be trying to have a theocracy. Okay? Why? We don't see clearly enough. Absolutely participate in public life. Don't confuse all of your ideas, perhaps half of which are really speculative, with the fully realized kingdom of God. This is exactly what it looked like, and everybody just needs to go with my plan. Okay? That's a really bad idea. Okay? Because your plan probably says more about you than it does about the kingdom of God. So, no. But yes. Yes, in what way? Yes, in this sense. There will be a day when Jesus comes back and there is no dispute. And it will absolutely be a theocracy because God's in charge. Okay? And it will be, by the way, not a democracy. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, hey, Josh brought somebody in here saying, please get us a king again. No. In fact, open parenthesis here, right? Isn't it interesting that every time somebody runs for office every 4 years, we act like we're electing a king, okay, when we're in a republic where you really can't have one, right? Just close parenthesis on that. Okay. So I'm not saying that democracy per se is bad. It's just that it's not the realization of the kingdom of God. It's better than a lot of things, but it's not the greatest thing. Okay? There's only one greatest thing, and it hasn't shown up yet. And that's when he comes, and when he establishes his undisputed reign, and when there's once again shalom. And when you have shalom, you have everything being the way that it's supposed to be. Everything being in right relationship. You don't have a circumstance where people have anything to complain about. Why? Because it's better than anybody could have imagined. It's the fullness of what God wanted his creation to be. Everything as it should be. And when that happens, yes, there's a theocracy. Yes, the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, when Abraham was just a nomad minding his own business, and God said, hey, Abram, I know you like your nomadic existence right now, but I want to alter your nomadic existence. So leave your relatively cushy, not to any of us, but relatively cushy nomadic life, and go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and all the earth will be blessed. And in chapter 15, look at the stars and count them if you see that. These are all your descendants. All the earth is going to be blessed. All the nations are going to be blessed through the promise I'm making to you. And here is Jesus saying, yes, that promise that God made is going to happen because there are going to be people from all nations who belong to me. So yes, go make disciples of the nations. Now, friends, if the disciples are of the nations, there's an interesting political implication about this. When you think about how you want justice to come about in the world, are you thinking about all of the Christians in all of the countries around the world? And what are you thinking about the priorities and the cares of Christians who aren't Christians in the United States? I sometimes wonder if Christians in the United States only want Christians elsewhere in the world to basically say, look, just agree with the priorities of the United States, and this will be best for everybody in the world. I think if you talk to Christians in other countries, they might say, I like the United States, but I kind of like my country too. And I think we might even have some good ideas in our country, not just in your country. I don't hear much conversation where we think about what Christians, about saying Christians in other countries should care as much and love their countries as much as we say we should love ours. But if they're our brothers and sisters, if the discipleship is supposed to go to all of the nations, then should we expect people in these other nations to just say, actually, just care about the USA? Now, I haven't heard anyone say, so I'm not saying, and I can tell you an exact situation where someone said, all Christians around the world should only care about the USA. It's not necessarily what is said as much as what the posture is sometimes and what isn't said about Christians around the world. Now, yes, there are a lot of people who are caring about persecuted Christians, but I'm not even just talking about the Christians that are persecuted in certain countries, because there are lots of other countries where there are Christians, and are we even thinking about their lives in those countries and how they ought to care about those countries? If we think about caring for our land, then I hope we would hope that they would care about their land. This global commission is good news for the world, not just the United States. And not that anyone necessarily believes this, but it's always important to say this at this point. The United States is a unique country, as G.K. Chesterton said, it's the nation with the soul of a church, comma. It is not a country where God made a covenant with the United States. There's only one Israel. Jesus came out of that Israel, okay? It's not on this side of the Atlantic. Okay, so we're a great country. We are not a country with whom God made a covenant. There are a lot of things that are exceptional about the United States. We are not another Israel. There's only one. And Jesus came out of that. All right? It's a very, very important thing to say. We have a global commission. This commission that is global is also comprehensive. Verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, I promise you, I'm not going to review the entire book of Matthew right now. Okay? But I am going to point to a few things. So when he says teach them everything, what he means is don't be selective. Now, please, it's a challenge for all of us to not just select some things, have moderate attention to others, and neglect some others. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. That's why we need each other as the body of Christ, so that we are focused on the full picture of what God has revealed. So he said, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So the first thing I want to note is in Matthew chapter 5, really verses 13 through 17, there's some important things there. Now, 13 through 17, he says, you are to be salt and light. Now, surely that means what you do as an individual person. But when he's talking about being salt and light, you can't help but note that this is about something that is as public as it is private. And when he's talking about being salt, you know, there's the seasoning dimension, there's the preserving dimension. When he's talking about being light, there are things that you do so that others notice something about those Christians and say, what is it about the way you people are living? The way you people are operating? It's getting my attention. And notice his whole point in about being light is that seeing our good works so God is glorified, not so that people think Christians are bad people or that Christians are people who should have a bad reputation, but that Christians live in such a way that people say there's something different and perhaps admirable about Christians. So we need to put this, that kind of being salt and light, into practice in all of the things that we do. Now, there's another dimension of it that gets us into this public practice as well. He goes on to say, I have not come to replace the Word of God. I have not come to replace the law. In fact, not a single stroke of it is going to pass away. I came to fulfill it. And that includes, we're saying that none of it passes away. It includes the first page of the Bible. And on the first page of the Bible, I told you there was another commission. On the first page, there's what I like to call the first great commission or neglected great commission. Some people call it the creation mandate. Some people call it the cultural mandate. So in Genesis 1:26, when God creates humans, he said, let's create humans in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the creation. In Genesis 1:28, God creates them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over my creation. Listen, friends, that's not just about agriculture. It's easy to think, well, he meant that they should be farmers, you see. Well, at least farmers, but at most people that are managing how this world is going to operate. He's saying human beings in my image, nothing else in creation is created in the image and likeness of God except for humans. Other parts of creation reflect that God made it. Only humans are given the image. Those in the image are to be the ones who are present in God's world, if you will, managing it so that it brings honor to God. That managing, I like to say, really is a form of stewardship. Now, some people might say, listen, man, I don't see the word stewardship in Genesis 1. You're right. It's not. But you do see the word rule in Genesis 1. And so, you know, a little exercise here, right? What do you call a good ruler and what do you call a bad ruler in terms of how they've managed their domain? I think you call a good ruler a good steward and a bad ruler a bad steward, especially in the case of human beings, since it's God's world. And God's given human beings responsible for his world, and to be a steward is to have responsibility for something that isn't yours, then humans, by definition, are given the awesome task and responsibility to steward this world. And that stewarding of this world can't just be our private lives. It has to be our public lives as well. So it's politics, it's education, it's culture, it's law, it's medicine, etc., etc., etc. All of these things, that often we might think of as post-benediction realities, all of those things are part of the life in God's world that is given to us to steward well. And God has never said, you remember what I said in Genesis 1? Forget it. It remains. And if it remains, there's no getting out of the game, folks. And I understand that right now we are in what you could call a circus atmosphere national election, at least in terms of the presidency, right? I mean, and you've got the circus in both parties, right? It's not just Trump. I mean, did you see the debate between Hillary and Bernie Sanders the other night? The debates are a circus. And you might think in the circus, oh my, I'm sticking my head in the sand is what I'm going to do. And I understand the temptation. But checking out is not an option. If you're in a country that allows you as a citizen to actually be involved in where the direction of society goes, then we ought to absolutely, as part of our obedience to what I call this first great commission, we ought to be very much involved. Yes, it's easy to say, I'm not sure if things are going to work out so well, to which I say this. You have to have a longer vision than a shorter vision. And very often our vision is shorter and shorter rather than a long-range vision. Because what you often find out is things never quite get as bad as people claim they're going to be, and they never deliver the eschatological reality that people claim that it will. We're in between that all the time. And if you're in this kind of country, though, I mean, at the local level particularly, but certainly in terms of voting, in terms of national things, we ought to be involved and not check out. If you do check out, just one thing I want to say, then please tell me you're committing to say nothing about the direction of society. Because if you check out, you're basically saying to other people, please, you take it, because I'm checking out. But if you let other people run the show, and you say, I'm done with the show, why are you surprised at what the show looks like? I understand it's distressing, it's frustrating, it can be distasteful, but then maybe even there we need to temper our expectations. Because I ask you this, right? What are you really expecting to be delivered from the political process? I mean, what are you expecting any candidate to do? Do you really think a candidate's like Jesus? We just saw who's really in charge. None of these people running for office say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now, there's some who might seem to act like it, okay? But the fact of the matter is that only one person says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me and delivers on that, and that's Jesus. All right? Everybody else, okay, they can't deliver anything like God will deliver. So we shouldn't put messianic expectation on the political process. We really need to have kind of managerial expectation on the political process. And if you're managing things, okay, things are a little bit better, things are a little bit worse. We're always tinkering, 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 tinkering. This is what we do. But part of, I think, the problem also is if you're only involved in the process when it's a crisis, it goes back to what I said at the beginning, then other people are still involved when you've checked out of emergency situations. There's still other people who are doing the decidedly boring, it seems, work of managing things. And lots of times there are other things, again, it's like, oh, I didn't know this happened. Where did this come from? Who passed this? It's like, well, the people who keep showing up. So don't give in to the temptation of being a cynic. A cynic is a person who gets frustrated with things and withdraws. Don't be a cynic. Be somebody that plays the blues. A person who plays the blues is somebody that says, oh, it just really gets me. It breaks me. It frustrates me. But when you're in the blues, you're down in it. You're not pulled back. Cynicism is faking like you're singing the blues, when really it's an exercise in, sort of a withdrawing kind of narcissism is what it is. Let me step back, tell everybody how I've got it all figured out because I step back. And meanwhile, really what I'm doing is saying, the world is too much for me. I just want a vacation, and I'm mad that it won't give me a vacation. A disciple is a person that says, I'm tempted to be a cynic, but I'm going to sing the blues. So we ought to be singing the blues. And we sing it a lot, okay? But should we be surprised that we sing the blues when we're between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21? Singing the blues shouldn't surprise anybody, because that theocracy hasn't happened yet. One other thing that Jesus says, among the many things that he says in the book of Matthew. He's asked, and we don't see it just in Matthew, we see it in the Synoptic Gospels. He's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, the first commandment is basically a positive version of the first of the Ten Commandments. First of the Ten Commandments, you should have no other gods before me. He states it positively. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. If you love God that way, you're not going to have any other gods. There's no room, because your allegiance belongs to one. So he says that. But then he says, the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And on this hang all the law and the prophets. So all the laws, everything that God commands, is either about worship me alone or love your neighbor as yourself. Now please understand, this is one of the greatest contexts for us to be public people who show a way of living that doesn't make sense to lots of people. Because what you have to notice when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, is that there's no asterisk by the word neighbor. You know, when you see an asterisk, you go down to the bottom, right? Right? And so there's no asterisk that says, except when they're not my people. Right? Your neighbor is any other human being. I mean, this is part of why the parable of the Good Samaritan answering, who is my neighbor? It's like, you're telling me a Samaritan is the hero? Are you crazy? So here's what that's like, to kind of put it this way. Imagine somebody telling the parable of the Good Samaritan today, and the hero, the neighbor, is somebody that, wait a minute, they're part of ISIS? Is that what you said? That's about what it's like. Because Jews did not want to have anything to do with Samaritans. Samaritans were not their people. It's like, he's the neighbor? Are you? No, Jesus, he can't be the neighbor. He needs to be the priest, right? No, it's the Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone who's made in the image of God, whether they like you or not, whether they agree with you or not. In fact, let me mention a couple of areas where it'd be really interesting to have a radical Christian witness. Area number one, you know, there's some conversation these days about sexuality you may be aware of. Well, so part of this conversation, some people sometimes talk about that there are teenagers who come out, and I don't know what the circumstances are, but once they come out, they're put out. And when they're put out, they're subject to the streets. If Christians said, because we love our neighbors as ourselves, because neighbors are human beings and it doesn't matter whether I agree with them or not, if we were known for people who always say, you know, one of the things we do, one of our most important ministries is we go scoop up homeless gay youth is what we do. And we say, look, we don't really kind of approve of like what you want to practice, but you know what we approve of? We approve of you being in the image of God. And because you're in the image of God, we refuse for you, who is an image bearer, to be subject to these predatory streets. We refuse for you to be victimized by this. No, you can't really understand. Wait. You're saying you don't. This part you're kind of struggling with, but you don't want me out here. You want to give me shelter. You want to give me food. You want to seek my flourishing. That doesn't make sense in the current climate. But it ought to be typical of Christian neighbor love. What an opportunity that would be. You know what else would be an opportunity? Would be if women with an unplanned pregnancy thought, the first person I can call is the pastor of an evangelical church. Because, man, they love people. And they love me as much as this unborn child. And when they talk about being pro-life, it really seems like they're strangely pro-woman, too. Some people say, when they talk about pro-life people, they go that they're trying to control women's bodies, etc. Some of that, I think, is just political rhetoric, honestly. But I'll tell you this much. I don't think that there's been enough pro-life rhetoric that says we care about these women in these situations and we're just going to work it out. And that after she has the baby, we're still going to care about her too. Even if that baby gets adopted, we're still going to care about her too. We're going to walk with her. If women knew that, then you know it doesn't. At one level, it doesn't matter about what your legislation is. People say, you know, it's just something about those Christians. Third group of people. You may also be aware of the fact that my institution has recently had some news coverage. So, whatever you think about what my colleague Larisha Hawkins did with putting on a hijab and talking about saying God, etc., okay, forget all that part of it. Here's the thing. She said that there were lots of Muslim women who said to her by email, we didn't know anybody cared. One of the hardest things to be in the United States right now is a Muslim. That is part of the most difficult. You know, there's difficulties being a conservative Christian, don't get me wrong. Nothing like being a Muslim. And it's just interesting to think about this. What if Christians said, we heard that a mosque was vandalized. So we showed up and we cleaned the walls. What if you got wind of the fact that somebody was going to show up at a mosque because they had evil intent, that they were going to be violent? Now, this actually happened in Arizona. And a friend of mine, his name's Jim Mullins, he's pastor of a church called Redemption Church, a network of churches. He's the pastor of the one in Tempe. They showed up and they lined up in front of the mosque while other people were at the least yelling and at the most threatening to be violent. But they said, we're going to be that wall and defend them. Why? Because they're human beings. That's why. Yes, terrorism is a problem to deal with. There's all kinds of horrors in this world. Yes, there are people who will say, because you disagree with me, I don't want to have anything to do with you. None of that determines whether we treat people like a neighbor. We treat people like a neighbor because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And last time I checked, you know, I've been misunderstood by people a few times. And I don't like it when people misunderstand me. In fact, have you ever had somebody tell you what you were thinking about something? And they were less interested in asking you what you thought than telling you what you thought, right? Imagine if, you know, instead people really asked you what you thought. And if the way that you operated towards people, irrespective of their agreements or disagreements with you, was you want to treat them like a human. You want to know them. You want their flourishing because they're humans created in the image and likeness of God. If this was our witness, if this was our public face and public practice, and certainly sometimes it includes what happens with policy, but a lot of times it just includes what we do as the people of God relating to those around us. If we do that, it will just confuse people. Because it doesn't make sense after Genesis 3 for human beings to really seek the good of others. You don't have to get far past Genesis 3 to see that what becomes more typical of the way humans treat each other is, let me see how I can oppress or kill you. That's typical post-Genesis 3. But reclaimed humans, disciples of Jesus, ought to be people who are loving their neighbors as themselves. Seeking the good of humans just because they're human. And saying, this isn't about winning an election. This isn't about me being right or wrong. It's about living life in God's world like God wants life to be lived in his world. This is at least trying to give a little preview of what kingdom reality is. Last thing. Jesus says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If he is with us, our commission comes with a promise. Not just with the promise he's going to establish everything, but with his presence with us. If he is present with us, if we really believe that, then we should always be people that even if we sing the blues, we always end with hope. Because he's with us. He's going to set everything right one day. And in the meantime, he's present with us. He's present in us by the Spirit. He's present with us because God's present everywhere. If he is with us, we should never be people who are sitting around wondering, is God really going to win? Acting like, I'm not sure with the current circumstances, culturally and economically, I'm not sure if even God can handle this. No, instead, we say, he is with us, and he is going to set this right. And because this is the truth, because of this, I refuse to be hopeless. And no matter how dark it is, no matter how tense it is, no matter how desperate it might seem, I always say, my hope is in the God who made this, who's reclaimed this, who's made it possible for me to be rightly related to him, and who is going one day to bring shalom. And in the meantime, I'm going to be a preview of what's coming because that's what rehumanized people ought to be like. Let's pray. God, thank you for a greater commission that we might recognize. Thank you that you are with us, that you love us. Thank you that you are truly sovereign. And because of that sovereignty, because of that sovereignty, we can be people of hope. We can be outposts of hope in a world where hopelessness is all around us. Lord, may that be our witness. May we be those who demonstrate hope, who love our neighbors as ourselves, so that people will look and wonder, who are these people? And that they will come to know you, have life with you, and also be witnesses for you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.